come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river. Come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. This is now week 6 in our study on 1 Peter. In last week's lesson, we concentrated upon verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1. Those two verses have one theme, and that is holiness, which includes the holiness of God and the personal holiness all genuine followers of Jesus are obligated to live out because God is holy. Mankind was originally created to live in fellowship with God. When sin entered the world through Adam's rebellion, the holiness the Lord originally gave mankind was taken away. The forfeiture of their holy condition meant that they would no longer have free access to the Lord. This judgment was passed upon all their subsequent generations with the exception of one person, and that is Jesus. Only Jesus and the atoning work he performed through the cross is the remedy to our unholy sinful condition. Through Christ alone, we are granted the privilege to enter into fellowship with God once again. As we look back at last week's lesson, we learn that personal holiness is directly tied into our becoming loving, obedient children that are dearly loved by God. We also examine the very important point that holiness is 100% relational, which can be clearly seen in that we are to live holy as loving, obedient children. Now we come to this week's lesson where Peter gives us some practical teaching on holiness. We will study today verses 17 through 19 of chapter 1. The text reads, "Since you call on the Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Let's turn our attention to verse 17, which in the flow of Peter's thought is directly tied into verses 15 and 16. So let me read these verses together so we can see the flow of Peter's thought. "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.' Since you call on the Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear." I think it is reasonable to say that we all wish that the Lord did not have to hold over our heads the reality of divine judgment. And we wish that the only influence we needed to walk with God was the knowledge of His great love. The Lord knows far more about us than we know about ourselves, and that is why He preached more on hell than He did on heaven during His earthly ministry years. Foolishly, many preachers think that they are wiser than God, so they pick and choose the verses and doctrines that fit their fancy and reject everything that makes them uncomfortable or makes the people uncomfortable. The failure to believe and preach the biblical doctrines of divine justice and the final judgment removes from the heart and mind of people one of the very important and powerful influences that helps them keep walking the narrow path to heaven. To think that there is no eternal consequence for sin reduces in our minds the horrendously evil nature of sin and offers no motivation to remain faithful to the end or to even come to Christ in the first place. Some people refuse to believe in the existence of hell or the lake of fire because they claim that a loving God would never create such a place or judge people so severely. Some of these folk believe that the wicked are annihilated after their judgment, which they think is more just than sending them to hell. They must, however, deal with the teaching of Jesus, Paul, Peter, James, John, and Jude, who all disagree with such erroneous notions. Then you have those that believe in post-mortem conversion, where the wicked are saved sometime after death. There are many variations of this false doctrine, including the one espoused by the Catholic Church, which is called purgatory. Paul dealt with this false teaching in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, when he made a very clear statement that it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. The doctrines of purgatory and post-mortem conversion are lies from hell that cause people not to pay close attention to their spiritual condition because they supposedly will have a second chance after they die. Paul addressed another error in 1 Corinthians 15:19. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. The King James Version states the phrase, "We are of all men most miserable," but the NIV gives the more accurate translation and feel for what Paul said. Paul was confronting the false belief that there is no life after death, and if this were true, then we are people to be greatly pitied because we have been grossly deceived. If there is no resurrection, then what value is there in the pursuit of holiness, in dying to our sinful nature, to our being persecuted, or to our worship and service of God? These all become meaningless acts if there is no resurrection from the dead to eternal life or to eternal damnation. Peter clearly warned us of the coming judgment where the Lord will judge each man's work impartially. What is the definition for impartial? It means not to be prejudiced for or against a person or people group. It means that we do not take sides and that we are fair and unbiased in our thinking and actions. When we apply this to the Lord, we can see that He is not prejudiced in any way, shape, or form, and that He does not take anyone's sides on any issue, because He is completely unbiased and unconditionally self-sufficient. The important thing is whether or not we are on the Lord's side, and that is the ultimate question in all of life's situations and of the greatest importance when we stand before Him in judgment. How God's impartiality works is impossible for us to really understand because every human being suffers with partiality in one form or another and to one degree or another. God does not take sides because He only defends His side, and when we are on His side, He defends us for His own sake. There is only one unalterable standard by which God judges mankind, and He will not bend the rules for anyone. What is that standard by which He judges men and angels? It is Himself. He is the only and ultimate standard. Since the Lord is holy, He will judge according to the holy standard of His person and character. If we really grasp this truth, it should make us tremble, because we are in very big trouble since we are not holy. It is extremely dangerous to believe the lie that we are good, because the fact is that we are not good, and the Lord has told us this many, many, many times in Scripture. When we stand before God, we will look upon infinite goodness and holiness. Then we will clearly see that of ourselves we are not good, not even in the least. If we have been truly born again and we are walking before the Lord in holiness, then our sins have been covered by the atoning blood of Christ and we are made holy through Him. We could say that in one sense the judgment is the final test in which we either pass or fail. All those that are holy by God's standard of holiness will pass the greatest of all tests and so make heaven their home. All those who fail the test will spend an eternity in hell. Though there is the pass or fail aspect of the judgment, there is for both groups a deeper judgment, which is over the extent of the reward or punishment that people will receive. Since God is all-knowing, He perfectly and completely knows the heart and mind of each and every individual. The judgment we receive from the Lord will be based upon absolute truth. There is no need for a jury of peers or for attorneys, since the Lord is complete in Himself and judges through perfect righteousness. The judgment seat of Christ is only for those that belong to Jesus, for those who have been washed in His blood. They are not judged for their sins since they have been forgiven and strove to live in holy fellowship with God. This is where the Lord gives out rewards for the labor that His people have performed out of a pure heart for the glory of God. Peter is warning Christians of this judgment so that they will live prepared for it. We should be living in such a way that we will hear from Jesus, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That should be the passion of our life, and that is what should define our life. Since this is an event that nobody can evade, is there anything more important than preparing for the time we will stand before God to give an account of our lives? Unfortunately, many Christians do not live fully surrendered to the Lord, so they will suffer loss, as Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 3:15. Though they will be saved, it will be only as one escaping through the flames. It is extremely wise to live in light of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. The judgment of the wicked is very different from that of true Christians. When the unsaved die, they will be put in hell, which you could think of it as a temporary holding place until the final judgment, where they will be judged and condemned before the hosts of heaven. This is clearly revealed in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. At the great white throne judgment, the justice of God's wrath will be clearly seen by all those that are present, and that the judgment is fitting for the crime. What awaits the wicked is the eternal lake of fire into which death and hell are also cast. This is the final judgment. People that have a hard time with the idea of hell and eternal judgment do not comprehend the majesty of Christ or know him deeply enough to grasp the legitimacy of such a judgment. When all the hosts of heaven gaze upon him who sits on the throne, they will get a glimpse of the infinite holiness, greatness, and majesty of the Lord. Then, as the wicked are judged according to absolute truth, the vast evil of their anarchy against Almighty God will be seen for what it actually is, and the host of heaven will praise the Lord for his righteous judgments. We earthbound people have some challenges understanding this truth because we do not see what those in heaven see. So we are called to trust in the infinitely holy nature of God and say like Abraham of old, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" With all this said, we can see that Peter was warning us to walk in genuine holiness before the Lord so that we will not receive his wrath, but taste the sweet joy of his mercy in heaven. This brings us to the next point on how we are to live holy in this world, since the Lord will judge each man's work impartially. Peter tells us that we are to live as strangers here in reverent fear. The New King James Version translates the phrase, "Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." Both translations are good, but each one presents a different emphasis, and I think when they are combined, it gives us a full view of what Peter's thought really is. The NIV emphasizes that we are to live as strangers, while the New King James Version stresses the duration of our stay here on earth. So we are to live as strangers in this world all the days of our life. Why are we to live in such a way? Because God is holy, and we will all stand before him in judgment, so it is of the utmost importance that we make sure that we are living holy according to God's standard of holiness, not according to man's standard. What does it mean to live as strangers in this world? The Greek word gives the idea of a foreigner living in a foreign land, or one that is passing through a foreign nation. Those who have come to America from another country will understand this idea better than those who are natural-born citizens. I passed a Romanian church for a time that was in the northern suburbs of the Detroit metropolitan area. This experience helped me to understand a little better what it means to be an alien living in a strange land. Aliens feel the great differences between the culture of their homeland and the one in which they are presently dwelling. This struggle can cause them to long for their homeland. This can be even more pronounced for those who do not speak the language of the people they are dwelling among. Feelings of being ostracized will be all the more potent because of the great barrier between the two cultures. One thing that nations want for those who are desiring to become citizens is for them to assimilate into the culture. This means that the foreigners should grow like the people of the nation in which they are now living. To accomplish this, they must give up some of their identity as an ethnic group to become more like the nation in which they are living. For this reason, there must be a radical change in the way that people think, talk, and live. Now apply to this idea Peter's teaching on what it means to live as strangers in this world. The first thing we see is that when people are genuinely born again, they become citizens of the kingdom of God. In the natural, they still remain citizens of the nation to which they belong. But spiritually, they have forsaken the city of destruction, to use a John Bunyan phrase, to become citizens of heaven traveling to the city of our God. At one time, we talked the talk of this world, but now our language should be the language of heaven that is totally alien to the people of this world. We have fled the city of destruction with all of its attractions and allurements to seek the glories of God in his wonderful kingdom. We have also abandoned the morals of this worldly kingdom for the high calling that comes with being a child of God, living by the holy standards defined by God. The more we live like aliens in this world, the more we will be hated and ostracized because the world will not understand our language or the culture that defines us. The differences between Christians and non-Christians should be extremely obvious, or something is terribly wrong with our faith. The pop idea that we are to be like the world to win the world is an absolute lie. It is contrary to Scripture. We win the lost by being like Jesus, not by living like the world and acting like the world and talking like the world. We have been delivered from the world. How can we return to its filth and think that is acceptable to God? How can we return to the evil of the world and think that God doesn't have a problem with it? Compromise is exceedingly evil because it is man's endeavor to mingle the world with the true faith, which besides being thoroughly impossible, is totally condemned by God. Peter qualifies his statement that we are to live as strangers in this world with the idea of reverent fear. The NIV translates the Greek word as reverent fear, while the King James translates it as fear. And in this case, I think the King James Version is more accurate than the NIV. The NIV rendering of the word as reverent fear does not line up with the definition of the Greek word. The problem is that it softens the meaning, which is not beneficial to the reader. The Greek word translated here in the King James Version as fear means to put into fear, alarm, or fright, to be afraid, to exceedingly fear, to be in terror. Well, this is a very strong word. So to translate it as reverent fear is not faithful to the text or what Peter is trying to say. So what is Peter telling us? That since the Lord will impartially judge our lives, we should live in this world as aliens, which should cause us to walk before the Lord with fear and trembling. Now let me clarify what I just said. The Lord does not want us to live in fear, but he wants us to live in fear. Does that sound confusing? Well, there are two different kinds of fear that I'm mentioning here. Let me give an example from something Moses told the Israelites after they gathered around the Mount of God and the Lord descended upon it in fire. In Exodus 20:20, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." It is obvious that there is a difference between being afraid of God and fearing him. I think what John told us in 1 John 4:18 can help with clarifying this. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. There's no slavish fear when we genuinely love God because we have been given free access to his presence through the blood of Christ. As dearly loved children, we are not subject to the fear of wrath since we have entered into holy fellowship with God. All those that truly love Jesus should not be afraid of God. But for those that do not know him, they should be very, very afraid. For it is written, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The fear of God is drastically different from being afraid of God, because the fear of God is an integral part of loving him. A child that truly loves her father fears breaking his rules because it brings his displeasure and discipline. When we love God, we do not want to incur his displeasure because we are striving to make it our goal to please him, as Paul worded it in 2 Corinthians 5:9. It is logical to fear an all-powerful God, and it is absolutely insane not to. It is what Solomon taught us in Proverbs 1:17. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. The Lord does not make idle threats. What he said is exactly what he will do. For he is both willing to do what he said and is more than able to accomplish it. So there is the right way to fear the Lord because we love him and do not want to face his displeasure. As a result, we live in this world as aliens heading to the celestial city of our God. Now we come to verses 18 and 19 that are filled with so much meaning that I will not be able to finish studying them this week, but we'll wrap them up in our next podcast. Let me read to you the verses. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from your empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. I want to look at what Peter meant by the word redeemed. The Greek word translated redeem means to ransom, whether literally or figuratively. The dictionary definition is rather simple. It is the release of captured prisoners or property for a stipulated price or demanded price. Basically, redeemed, ransomed, and redemption all refer to the same thing and involves a payment to liberate someone or something from bondage or captivity. The New Testament idea of ransom and redemption emphasizes the purchase price of a slave from his former master so that the slave could serve his new master. The old master is sin and the devil, while the new master is the Lord. The Old Testament has much to say on ransoming people and property, all of which were types of the redemption Jesus would pay for us. For time's sake, I'm not going to get into the Old Testament to demonstrate the prophetic foundation of the New Testament teaching on redemption. Turning to Paul, we find that he speaks of this ransom in Romans chapter 6, verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. Notice that we cannot get away from the holiness issue because it is central to the true faith and the nature of God. At one time, we were slaves to sin, but we have been ransomed by God so that we could serve him through a holy life. Though we may not like some of the ways in which Scripture words things, we need to see the beauty of these truths nonetheless. Paul states that to be free from being a slave to sin and the devil, we have to become a slave to God. Jesus said it this way in Matthew chapter 11, verses 29 through 30. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The yoke Jesus is referring to here is not a farming implement, but a yoke of slavery. The fact is that we were all slaves to the devil due to our love and practice of sin. But because of the love of God, Jesus came into this world so we can throw off that hateful yoke of slavery to the devil and then take up Christ's sweet and easy yoke that gives freedom and rest to our souls. This is all about ransom and redemption, the price Jesus paid so we could be freed from our slavery to sin. We are told how Christ redeemed us in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Then in Romans chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, Paul stated, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Did that which is good become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. Let me explain these verses together. The Mosaic law is perfect, but because we are sinners by nature and by choice, that which is good became a curse to us because we could not live out the demands of the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law was like a floodlight that revealed all the evil sins that reside deep within us. Jesus came into the world and lived a perfect sinless life, so the Mosaic law could not condemn him. When he took upon himself our sin, he took upon himself complete responsibility for our crimes. The law then condemned Jesus, not as a sinless Savior, but as the Lamb of God that was ransoming us through his sacrificial death. Jesus redeemed us by taking upon himself the judgment we deserved, which reveals that the debt we owed was not canceled, but was fully paid. The ransom price of our salvation was the blood Jesus shed through his sacrificial death. John the Baptist prophetically called Jesus the Lamb of God, which pointed to his substitutionary work on the cross. Jesus knew that he was the Lamb of God that came to ransom mankind, as he stated in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let me make a brief point here. I do not believe the Calvinistic doctrine of limited atonement, and this verse does not support such a teaching. Salvation is for whosoever, which we will shortly see. The only ones that receive the benefit of the atonement are those that repent, accept God's ransom price for salvation, and bow their will to Christ's lordship. The many that Jesus is referring to here is not that salvation is limited to a select group of people, but only that a limited amount of people will freely accept his gift of salvation. There are many more verses on the subject of ransom and redemption, but I think I have given enough to clearly make my point. Over the past 2,000 years, there have been some deep theological theories advanced on what it means that Jesus ransomed us. Some of the theories have been rejected because they were not biblically sound. I do not want to make a wholesale condemnation of those incorrect ideas, not because I embrace them in the least, but because these theologians were striving to understand that which is beyond human comprehension. Add to this fact that human language is woefully inadequate to communicate such wondrous themes, and it is hard to severely condemn the incorrect teachings on what it means that Jesus ransomed us. Paul worded it this way in Titus 2:14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Here again we are confronted with the holiness issue. Since the Lord gave himself as a ransom for our salvation, we should do what is good and right in the eyes of the Lord. In other words, we should live holy. All right, here is where the big difficulty lies. If to ransom means that Jesus paid the purchase price of our salvation, then to whom did he pay the ransom? Some older theologians claim that since a ransom had to be paid to redeem mankind, and since Hebrews 2:14 states that the devil held the power of death, that the ransom was paid to the devil. First off, this elevates the devil to a place that he has no right to hold and will never hold. The devil is not the lawful ruler of this world. He may be the chief conspirator in a coup d'etat that strove to expel Christ from his throne as Lord God Almighty. Of course, that rebellion totally and absolutely failed, and Satan and his fallen minions are now trying to hold out against God on this little piece of rock that is whirling through space. But his days are numbered, and the Lord uses these fallen angels to advance his own purposes, and we cannot even fathom how all this works. Not just that. If Jesus had to pay the devil the ransom, then God would be subject to the devil, which is just not true and is thoroughly reprehensible even in its idea. This idea has predominantly been rejected, but it occasionally pokes its head out even in our modern times. I do not know if C.S. Lewis formally held to this theological position, but the basic idea is incorporated in Book 2 of the Chronicles of Narnia, which is The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. In that book, which is an allegorical story of Christ's redemption remade in the land of Narnia, Aslan, who represents Jesus, negotiates with the witch, who represents the devil. The negotiation revolves around the treachery and sin a boy committed that demands justice for his crimes, which is the death penalty. In the book, we are not told what takes place with the negotiation between Aslan and the witch. All that is revealed is that justice must be satisfied. So Aslan is executed in the place of the guilty boy. As with the true story of Jesus, the substitutionary work of Aslan ends triumphant with his resurrection from the dead and subsequent victory over the witch. Now, I know that all this works well for the storyline of the book, and Lewis does not overcommit himself in the story, but it shows the challenge that is involved in the biblical account of redemption. The more common and biblically sound theological view of redemption is that the ransom was paid to satisfy divine judgment, not the devil. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, Paul tells us what we can positively know about the necessity of the ransom for sinners. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all men, the testimony given in his proper time. All of mankind are sinners by nature and by choice. Through their sin, they have defiled themselves and have become unholy in the sight of a holy God. Their willful crimes against the Lord are so heinous that the just judgment they deserve for breaking the laws of God is eternal separation from his manifest presence. Since the entire human race is defiled by sin, there can be no remedy for their sinful condition that can come through mankind itself. In Hebrews, we are told that angels cannot redeem the race of man. And since there is no God but the Lord, there cannot be any help from the false gods and religions that people have created and worship, so mankind is left once again without hope. But this is where the true story gets really good. In man's utter hopelessness, a champion did rise up that could save the human race. He himself became a man, but was not just any man. He was the Creator God in flesh and blood. He came to redeem us from our sin because there is no one in all of creation that has the right to do this, nor the power to accomplish it. It is an absolute fact that there is only one mediator, only one that could give himself as a ransom for sinners and rise again victorious over sin, hell, and the devil because they did not have any hold upon him. It is an absolute lie straight from the pit of hell that would make Mary a co-savior, that would compel people to pray to her in any way, shape, or form, or to any dead saint. There is only one mediator between God and man, and any doctrine that goes against this truth is thoroughly evil. In this verse I read a few moments ago, Paul clearly told us that Jesus gave himself a ransom for all men. In the prior verse, he stated once again the phenomenal truth that the Lord wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. These verses totally blow out of the water the false doctrine of limited atonement. Christ's atonement cannot be limited because he is without limit. He is infinite in every dimension of his being, so his atonement is infinite. What Jesus did on the cross was as powerful as the omnipotent God that paid the purchase price of our salvation. What a phenomenal idea. There is omnipotent power in the ransom Christ paid for our salvation. This means that there is no sin beyond the power of Christ's blood to cleanse, and no sinner that is too evil to be redeemed. There is only one reason why people go to hell, and that is because they reject the Savior's work of redemption. Instead, they choose to remain the slave of the devil and share his eternal judgment.
This is absolute insanity.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
Thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let healing water.